1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed.
Amen.
Amen.
The Bible talks a lot about money. In fact, every one out of six parables in the Gospels has something to do about money. Over and over and over again, money is addressed. And there's actually a very important reason for that, and that is because for many people, money is the closest representation of their genuine priorities and interests. And so as the Apostle Paul winds down this letter to Timothy to instruct the church, he hits on money once again, which is, I don't want to say unusual, but it was just a few verses earlier in chapter 6, verses 6 to 10, that we discussed the love of money. But because we're committed of going through the Bible verse by verse, we take it as it comes, and so here we are again. To start out the message, I'd like to ask a fundamental question, and this is all introductory stuff to set the stage for us as we get into the passage. What is wealth? What is wealth? You can say one thing from the text, and that is wealth is something that's temporary. In fact, look at verse 17, if you will. Paul says, instruct those who are rich, where? In this present world. Wealth is temporary in that it only lasts between your entry into this world and your exit from this world, and only in that very short time span. It will not exist in the age to come. Now, the writer in the Bible, or the writers in the Bible, are very clear about this fact. In fact, Paul says in chapter 6, verse 7, you brought nothing into this world with you, and guess what? You're not going to take anything out with you either. The writer to Ecclesiastes bemoans the fact that you work hard all your life and you accumulate a measure of wealth. And then you die. And then you have to leave it to somebody who didn't work for it. And there's something that is unjust to the writer of Ecclesiastes about that. Turn over to the Epistle of James. We'll see how James puts this temporary spin on wealth. James chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. James is not kind to the wealthy. He says in 1:10, the rich man is to glory in his humiliation because like flowering grass he will pass away. James is saying there's something actually humiliating about possessing great wealth, and that is one of these days it's going to be gone. Verse 11, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. One thing that we can say in answering the question, what is wealth, is we can say this, it is temporary. But we can also say this, and that is that wealth is or can be. Let me change that. Wealth can be a blessing from God. Proverbs 10:22 says, it's the blessing of the Lord which makes a man rich. Now obviously what the proverb is teaching us is that it's actually being in possession of the Lord's blessing that makes you wealthy. Not necessarily monetarily so, but it at least also means that and this, and that is, if you do have wealth, it is because of the blessing of the Lord. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you don't need to turn there, verses 1 to 14, Moses tells the children of Israel that if they are obedient to the Lord, that they will experience a measure of financial success. Abraham was blessed with wealth. Job was blessed with wealth. And thus, since wealth can be, underline can be a blessing from God, it can also be a legitimate means of enjoyment. In fact, back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, notice the last phrase in verse 17, speaking of God, who richly supplies us with all things to what? To enjoy. So what is wealth? It's temporary. What is wealth? It can be a blessing of God. What is wealth? Well, the Bible teaches us also that wrong attitudes towards wealth can bring a curse. Wealth can become a distraction. Wealth can become something that chokes out your faith. And wealth can be a cause for God's temporary and eternal displeasure. Think, if you will, of the interchange of Jesus with the rich young ruler. Do you remember the words of our Lord Jesus after the rich young ruler went away? It is harder for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle. And there was no hole in the wall of Jerusalem called the eye of the needle that camels had to kneel down, and it was just a difficult thing. That's somebody's weak attempt to try to water down what Jesus is saying. He means the little hole at the end of a needle that you run a thread through. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so although wealth is temporary and although it can be a blessing, it can also be a great curse. In fact, just think of Jesus' parable in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. Next question. Who is wealthy? Wealth is a relative term. According to the world standards, each and every person in this room is wealthy. Okay? But how many of you kids get an allowance? Okay. The Latragnas. Okay, kids, have Jack and Pam talk to your mom and dad after service. $0.03 an hour is a pretty decent wage by world standards. Everyone in this room, by the standards of the world, is wealthy, but I mean, the mere fact that you have food and clothing and a home that has the latest conveniences makes you, by the world standard, wealthy. But within this room, there are degrees of wealth. And some, although you possess food and clothing and a place to live with all the latest conveniences, maybe you have to live from paycheck to paycheck, and maybe that's partially caused because of being in debt up to your eyeballs. But there are others who, through good work, through a good job and hard work and some financial wisdom, have a surplus. They have over and above what they need to live. To be quite frank with you, there are many here today who should have a surplus. But because of their failure to honor Christ through the way they have their finances structured, they are in bondage. And you need to understand that as a Christian, you're under a holy obligation to be free from debt and to be free from bondage so that you can do what the passage is going to tell us to do today. So let's get the big picture on wealth. First of all, you have to say that everything we have is from God. God owns it all, Psalm 24:1. And every good and perfect gift comes down from whom? The Father of lights, with whom there is no changing or shifting of shadow. And so everything you and I have, whether we are in debt according to our own fault or whether we have a surplus, everything we have is from the good hand of God. And we all, no matter what our income to debt ratio is, have to be obedient to God and to be obedient in giving. We must all be content, as Paul taught us in 1 Timothy 6:6-10. As Dan reminded us in his lesson, being content with the things that God has for us. But there are others who, because of the blessing of God on their life, have a surplus. And if you are here today and you find yourself with a surplus, that is, you have over and above what you need to live on. And let me just insert right here that there is a terrible tendency in America, and that is, as your income goes up, you automatically expand your level of living. That's not biblical, friends. John Wesley, his first year of ministry, made 30 shillings. And he lived on 28 shillings. And 30 years later, he was making 160 shillings a year and was still living on 28 shillings. The reason God gives us a surplus is not so that we can raise our standard of living. The reason God gives us a surplus is described here in this passage. And it is to you who do have a surplus, who do find yourselves among those who would be categorized as the wealthy, that this passage is addressed to today. Notice what Paul says in verse 17. He says, instruct. That's the same verb that we have in verse 13 where he says, I charge, I command. I command or instruct those who are rich in this present world. And here's the first point. Those who find themselves wealthy, those who find themselves with a surplus, those who find themselves with more than what they need to live on, have to fight two attitudes. There are two attitudes to fight. The first is, do not be proud or conceited. You see it there? Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. The wealthy are often tempted to think that their great monetary value indicates that they themselves are of a greater worth and value. The wealthy sometimes are tempted to pride, thinking that it's through their own abilities and through their own hard work that they are responsible for their wealth. And although the Bible teaches us that there are principles of wealth and poverty that are dependent upon diligence and laziness, the Bible clearly teaches us that any measure of wealth we have comes from the hand of Almighty God. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth. The power to make wealth comes from who? From God. That He may confirm His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. So who is it who gives the power to make wealth? It is God. So that if you find yourself in a place, in a position where you are making wealth, do not be arrogant, because it is God who has given you the power. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. The Corinthians had trouble with pride over a lot of things. And the Apostle Paul asks the Corinthians, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Paul asks a very simple, straightforward question. Corinthians, what do you have? No matter what it is, whether it's spiritual gifts, whether it's wealth, whether it's a job, whether it's a shelter over your head, whether it's food on your table, what do you have that you did not receive? Implication, who did you receive it from? You received it from the hand of God. And if you did receive it as a gift, why do you boast as if you didn't? If you say today that your job, that your wealth depends upon a good education that you labored through, and that your wealth today depends upon your use of superior intellectual power in the workplace, you have to ask yourself, in all honesty before God, who is it who gave me the mental ability to get through school? Who is it who gives me the mental ability to perform the job that I perform well? Who is it who gives me the ability to look at rocks and tell what kind they are? Your parents can't even take credit for it. Because it is God who knit you together in your mother's womb. And it's God who wired you the way that you are, so that if you do have a job that depends upon your mental abilities, if you have a job that depends upon your good education, remember that it is God in heaven, as He wired you together in your mother's womb, who gave you that mental ability in the first place. What do you have that you did not receive? If your job and your wealth depends upon your physical abilities and certain skills, the extreme example of this, of course, would be Michael Jordan. But if you have a job that depends upon physical ability and skill, you have to ask yourself, why do you have the certain genetic makeup that you do? Why weren't you born with certain birth defects that would hinder your abilities now that you need to earn a wage, a good wage? God in Exodus chapter 4 verse 11 says that it is He who gives ears, and it is He who makes deaf, and it is He who makes mute, and it is He who makes blind, and it is He who makes seeing. So whatever you are today physically depends upon the sovereign prerogative of God as He knit you together in your mother's womb. And so if you have a job that depends upon your physical ability, what do you have that you did not first receive? I've never seen the movie Chariots of Fire, and I really want to. But Eric Liddell, the British runner who was preparing for the mission field, decided to run in the Olympics. He was going to use a physical ability to win a medal for his country. If those of you who know the story know, there was a conflict of him running on the Lord's Day, and that's not the point of this illustration. The point is this: at one point during his life, when his sister is trying to persuade him just to go into the mission field, he says these words: God made me fast, and when I run, I feel His pleasure. What do you have that you didn't receive? Oh, do you understand the implications of this? Whatever you have, God made you that way so that as you do to the best of your ability, you glorify God and you experience His pleasure. Oh, could you imagine what would happen if Michael Jordan got on NBC and said, God made me able to jump high, and when I slam dunk, I feel His pleasure. Now, brothers and sisters, we laugh at that, but do you understand that's God's intention in making Michael Jordan able to jump high? Instead, we glorify the creature instead of the Creator. Each and every one of us, maybe with a few exceptions, were born into this great country where wealth abounds, where it is very possible through hard work to earn a decent wage. And I ask you today, why weren't you born in the slums of Bangladesh? Why weren't you born in the gutters of Calcutta? Because God Almighty sovereignly predestined that you would be born in this country and have the opportunity to experience wealth. What do you have that you didn't first receive, even down to the place where you were born? Your brains, your abilities, it all comes from God. And so I tell you today, if you are wealthy, there is no place for pride or conceit. Is it no wonder that Paul says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited? They have nothing to boast in. And yet, who are some of the most arrogant people we run into in this world? Those who have a little bit of means. That's not the only command Paul tells them. He also says, nor to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct those who are wealthy not to be conceited, and instruct those who are wealthy not to put their hope in money. There's a number of reasons why it's a bad deal to put your hope in money. And one is right here. It is uncertain. The uncertainty of riches. There ought to be such a dependence upon God, because you and I should be very much aware that what we have today, what we clutch in our hands, and friends, don't hang on to it too tightly, it could be gone tomorrow. And the scenarios are multifaceted. You could walk into work tomorrow and not have a job. You might think to yourself, well, I've been working at my job for 25 years. I'm totally secure. The stock market could crash tomorrow and you could not have a job. Maybe your job depends upon your ability to swing a hammer. Your hand could get crushed in today and you could be out of a job. Maybe your job depends upon your brain power. Maybe your brain could get squished today and it could happen. Riches are so uncertain. There are so many things that can just fall apart. Don't hope in something that falls apart so easily. There's another reason, though, why we should not put our hope in riches. It's simply this. Whatever we hope in, we end up worshiping. And whatever we worship, we will serve. There is a far greater hope in putting your, or there's a far greater danger in hoping in the uncertainty of riches other than that it could be gone tomorrow. The ultimate danger of putting your hope in the uncertainty of riches is that you could lose your soul forever. Make no mistake about it, hoping in wealth can destroy one's faith. Jesus is so clear, no one can serve two masters, because you're going to hate one and love the other. So no one can serve God and money. Jesus, in the parable of the soils, for instance, talks about the thorny soil, and the seed is sown and it comes up. And then Jesus, in explaining the parable, says this, and the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the seed life. Of course, probably the greatest example of how riches can destroy one's soul is seen with the rich young ruler. Here was a man who seemed to be so eager to follow Jesus. Good teacher, what thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives him the second table of the law. He gives him the second part of the commandments that relates to how he relates to other men and women, other human beings. And he says, teacher, all these things I have done from my youth up. And then Jesus puts his finger on this young man's problem. He says, okay, then sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Now, was Jesus giving us a prescription for a way to evangelize? The answer is no. Jesus is putting his finger on the fact that this young man was an idolater and he loved his riches more than he loved God. And until he was willing to part with his God, he was not worthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. Hope in God. God is the only one who will be your source of happiness. God is the only one who can be your source of joy. God is the only one who can be your security, because there is nothing uncertain about God. Don't hope in the uncertainty of riches, but in God. In 1928, a group of the world's most successful financiers gathered at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. The following is a list of people who were there: the president of America's largest utility company, the greatest wheat speculator in the United States, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest bear on Wall Street, the president of the Bank of International Settlements, and the head of the world's greatest monopoly at that time. Collectively, these men had more wealth than was in the U.S. Treasury. The magazines and the newspapers were constantly printing up their success stories, trying to motivate young people to emulate them. And parents, there is something good about trying to teach your children to work hard. The Proverbs teach us that the diligent will have his needs met, but the lazy will go hungry. There's something good about teaching our children the Puritan work ethic of hard work and honest work. But my friends, do not ever instill in your children that getting rich will be the answer to all of their problems, because it is a lie. 25 years after that meeting, the president of the largest steel company, Charles Schwab, lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life and died broke. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Cutten, died insolvent. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, served a term in Sing Sing. The member of the president's cabinet, Albert Fall, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. And the greatest bear on Wall Street, Jesse Livermore, had committed suicide. And the president of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Frazier, also committed suicide. And the head of the world's greatest monopoly at that time, Ivar Druger, also committed suicide. There is no reason under heaven why somebody should put their hope in the uncertainty of riches. Riches will fail you. And there are some, and you don't have to be wealthy to put your hope in the uncertainty of riches. Because there are some here today who think that if they could just make a little bit more money, they would finally be happy. And it is a lie. You better learn with the apostle to be content no matter what state you're in, whether it's adversity or prosperity. You better learn the secret of being able to do all things through Christ who gives you strength, because a little bit more money in your bank book will not make you happy. You have to put your hope in the living God who gives us all things to enjoy. So those who are wealthy have two attitudes to fight, don't they? They have to fight conceit. And they also have to fight that tendency to put all of their hope, to bank all of their hope in the uncertainty of riches. Paul goes on to say in verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. The action that's taken here, that's promoted here, really is nothing more than the outworking of fighting against these two attitudes. In other words, to clearly demonstrate that one is not conceited because of wealth, and to clearly demonstrate that one has not put his hope in the uncertainty of riches, you do the following things. You do good. You're rich in good works. You're generous and ready to share. The interesting thing about this first word, do good, is used only one other time in the New Testament, and that's Acts 14:17, where it's used in reference to God doing good to all men, sending the rain on their harvest and giving them crops in their seasons. It's what we would call common grace. That is God's benevolent goodness and kindness to all men regarding their irregardless of their status. And here we're called upon to do good. We're called upon to be benevolent. Because it emulates our Father. If our Father can give the pagans rain on their crops and give them their crops in their seasons, how much more ought we to be generous and benevolent to those around us? So if you find yourself having more than you need, one of the ways you demonstrate you're not conceited about it and your hope isn't in the money is to be generous. To do good by being benevolent to those around you. And all these are synonymous things. Being rich in good works. Being generous, ready to share. The point is very clear. And that is the concrete way in which you demonstrate that my hope is in the living God is that you take that and you say, God has given me this. And it's not mine to keep. It's not mine to hoard. I'm a steward of it. And I'm going to help others with it. Do we see this exemplified anywhere in the New Testament? Read the book of Acts. The church in Jerusalem had two different groups of people. The wealthy and the poor. And in Acts chapter 4, we see people bringing gifts to the apostles so they could distribute those gifts to those who were in need. Turn over to James again. James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Verses 14 to 17. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? The implied answer in the Greek text is no. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. James is saying there's a tremendous hypocrisy here. If you claim to have faith, if you claim to believe in Jesus, if you claim to put your trust in the living God, and yet somebody comes to you in need, and you look at them and you pronounce a very pious sounding blessing, but send them away without meeting their needs, your faith is a sham. That's all there is to it. If anybody can give me any better explanation of how verse 17 fits in, I'd like to hear it. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. John tells us the same thing, but instead of attacking faith, he attacks love. If you can look at somebody in need, and out of the goods that God has given you cannot reach out and meet those needs, the obvious question is, how in the world does the love of God abide in somebody who's so miserly and stingy? Two attitudes to avoid: conceit and putting our hope in riches. The action to take: do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share with those who are around you. The only way you can follow this prescription, though, is to be sensitive to the needs around you. You heard of the college student who was going to head up a ministry in a downtown park, and he wanted some fresh ideas about how he could minister to those who were in need. And he went and he was kind of scanning out the park, and he noticed a man sitting on a bench. And he sat down next to the man and he says, "You come to the park often?" And the man says, "Yeah, I come here every day." And he says, "Well, I'm from a local Christian college, and some of my friends and I want to start up a ministry to help out the people in the park. Are there a lot of people in need here?" He says, "Yes, there are." He says, "Well, what kind of needs exist?" And he says, "Well, the standard needs. They need blankets. They need clothing. They need food." And I said, "Well, great. Well, I'll be back next week and we'll talk a little bit more." And the next week he comes back and he asks the man some further questions about how things work at the park and who they should look out for. And the third week he comes back and he's all gung-ho, ready to start this ministry. And he has a load of blankets and a load of food. And he goes up to the bench where the man was sitting and he's not there. And he sees a custodian walking by and he says, "What happens to the man that's always sitting on this bench?" "The coroner came and got him this morning. He died of exposure last night." You see, friends, that's how we usually are. We have good intentions, but we're not sensitive enough to those around us to actually begin to meet the needs. And so if we are to do good, if we're to be rich in good works, if we are to be generous and share with those around us, it demands a sensitivity for us to be able to meet those needs. And think of the example of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Was he sensitive to the needs of those around him? Many times taking the initiative to find out the needs. Now, I want to commend the people of Grace Community Church, because this is a giving and a sharing and a loving congregation. And time again, I have watched you do good to those in need. And I have watched you share with those who were in need. And I commend you. And so I say, like Paul to the Thessalonians, you do well, but excel still more. That's the action to take. The third is the investment for a good future. Verse 19. Look what happens when you do good, rich in good works, generous and ready to share. You store up for yourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Paul says that those who are rich, as they avoid conceit, and as they put their hope in God, and they demonstrate that concretely by helping those who are in need, they're going to do something. That is, they're going to treasure up for themselves a good foundation. That would be a good reserve for the future. Remember, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount tells us not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth. The treasure you lay up for yourself on earth will be the treasure
that moth will come in and eat, and rust will destroy, and thieves will come in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Those who come into a vital communion with Christ by faith all of a sudden find out that they have their priorities changed. And I ask you this morning, in all honesty and all earnestness, where are your priorities? Answer it to yourself honestly. Where are your priorities? Where are you laboring to lay up for yourselves treasure? Think about it. And don't just quickly answer, well, of course I'm laying up treasure in heaven. Aren't all Christians? My friends, if we were to examine our priorities, we would probably be shocked. You know how to find out about your priorities? Look at the way you spend your money. Look at the way you spend your time. If you took those two criteria by themselves, you would be able to determine whether you were laying up treasure in heaven or whether you were trying to store it up down here on earth. You might say to yourself, I know that my priorities are goofed up. I know that I need help. I know that things are upside down in my own life. But you know, every time I try to get things straight, I just find myself running into a brick wall. It's like running on a treadmill. I'm not getting anywhere. My friends, first of all, you have to seek God's kingdom and His righteousness through Jesus Christ before your priorities will ever be straight. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if He is not your prophet, your priest, and your king, your Savior, and your God, your priorities will never be right. You can commit to as much personal reform as you possibly can, and you will always find yourself lacking, because until a man has Christ as king in his heart, his priorities in this life will never be right. And so I ask you today in all earnestness, is Christ your king? Is Christ your king? And don't answer that by saying, sure He is. I prayed when I was 5. Forget that. Is Christ your King? Answer it with a real answer. How do I spend my time? How do I spend my money? Where are my priorities now? Treasure up for yourselves a good reserve for the future. I believe in investing, and I believe in being a smart steward of what God has given me. But the best investment anyone can ever make is storing up for themselves treasures in heaven. And there's a purpose behind it, so that, pay attention to those little words, so that you may take hold of true life. Paul is not saying you can work your way into heaven by giving alms to the poor. He's not saying you're going to lay hold of true life by giving. What he is saying is that by giving, by demonstrating the love of your Father, by demonstrating a vibrant faith in Jesus Christ, you lay hold, you seize what real life is. Do you see the implication of that? And that is, if your hope is in money, if you're living for the things of this world, if you're not storing up treasures in heaven but here on earth, you don't have a life. There's a common expression with the kids today. It's get a life. You heard that? This is Paul's way of telling those who are wealthy to get a life. Do something that actively demonstrates your faith in the living God, your hope in the living God, your love for the living God. Oh, how we fool ourselves to think that we have everything together and the life that we have is so great and we're so fulfilled with our cars and our things and our houses and whatever. We're so fulfilled with our career. My friends, if you're looking to a career to fulfill you, you don't have a life. If you're looking to your spouse to fulfill you, you don't have a life. And you're in for long frustration. You only have life when you find yourselves hoping in God and laying up treasure in heaven. I mean, can one really say that he has life in God while remaining miserly and hoarding all that he makes while he neglects the needs of others? Can one really say that they have the life of God in their soul? Real life, true life in Christ, is life which exhibits your Father's generosity and benevolence towards others. And so today I want to remind you that if you have a surplus, let's back up. If you should have a surplus, but don't. You should have been here the last two Sundays. I'm serious. Next person who comes into my office whining about their financial situation, who didn't avail themselves to the financial wisdom that was here the last two Sundays through Andrew and Dan, I'm going to tell them, you listen to the tapes, I have nothing to say to you. People complain about their problems but do very little to avail themselves to any help that's offered. I don't feel sorry for you. If you should have a surplus but are in bondage to debt and you know that you should have a surplus but you have all this money going to debt because of the things of this world, you need to have a strategy to get out of that debt and to be free from that debt so that you can do what God calls you to do, and that is to share what He gives you. What do you think pleases God? You to write that check to MasterCard or to give it to somebody in need? Now, I'm not at all saying next time you have a choice that you give it to somebody in need instead of MasterCard. You'll find yourself in quick trouble. You have obligations before God because of your debt, then you pay the debt. But what do you think would be more pleasing to God? To say, well, I could help this person out with some food, with some clothing. Maybe their child has some needs that I could meet. Oh well, got to pay Mervyn's. If you do have a surplus, it is the gift of God. But listen to me. It is also a test of your faith. Will you be proud and arrogant, or in humility acknowledge that everything you have is from the hand of God? Will you hope in your money to give you all the happiness and security of this life, or will you put your hope in God? Here's the test to find out if your hope is in God. If you were to go home and find out that all of your possessions were gone, would you still have hope? It's a test. When God gives us more than we need, it's not only a blessing, it is a test. And the only concrete way to be able to tell whether our hope is in God or the uncertainty of riches is this: do you give it away? Do you seek ways to help others? Are you like your Father in being generous to those who are around you? If you are, you have life and you're laying up a good treasure in heaven. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray for those here today whose priorities are so upside down. And Father, which one of us here cannot say that at some time in our life our priorities were all goofed up? But Father, I pray for those that are here today who find themselves struggling in their priorities. And I pray, Father, that You would press upon them the fact that unless Christ is their King, they will never have their priorities straight. Father, draw them today. Draw them to Yourself. Open their hearts, Father. Make Christ altogether lovely to them. Father, I pray that You would make Christ so beautiful and so compelling in their hearts and their minds that they leave all other competitors in repentance and embrace Jesus Christ as their first and foremost governing person and principle and priority in this life. And Father, I pray for those here today who are struggling and scratching financially. I pray, Lord, that You would help them to see that even the fact that they have food on their table and clothing on their back and shelter, Father, is a good gift from a good God. Father, we could have been born in the slums of Calcutta, but we weren't. And it's only because of the sovereignty of Your grace. And Father, I pray that You would compel those here today who are rich, who have means, who have a surplus, to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven by laying hold of true life, by giving it away. Father, You gave it away. Father, Your wealth is inestimable. The wealth of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, is without value. And yet He who is rich became poor for our sakes, that we might become rich in You. And so, Father, may we emulate the attributes of our dear Savior and help those who are in need. Father, thank You for Your grace and Your love and Your mercy, all given to us in rich abundance. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.